text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I want to speak today on the theme, what is sin? What is sin? Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Unless you're an all-moralist, which means you don't believe in the existence of morality, you believe in some kind of right and wrong. You're guided by your understanding of morality, whatever that might be. You have some kind of code of ethics, morality, that determines for you your behavior, right or wrong. So the question this morning is, who has the right to determine what is right and what is wrong? What is truth? What is error? What is sin? What is unrighteousness? Even in our postmodern culture that says, there's nobody who legislates morality. You, the individual, have the authority to determine what's right and wrong for you. Even that in itself does not minimize morality. You believe in a right and a wrong. And this thing called postmodernism, you know, you hear this term now and again, maybe in the newscast, you read an article, maybe you see somebody, or you hear me say it from time to time. Postmodernism is just simply the age in which we now find ourselves, where the ruling philosophy is that the individual has the moral authority to determine what's right and wrong for him or her. That's basically postmodernism. But I want you to know there's nothing new about it. You read the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, and you read this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But whether you believe governments or God or the individual determines morality, the point is everyone in this room believes in a right and a wrong. Even the statement that says, well, listen, you shouldn't enforce your morality, your view of what's right and wrong on me, is a morality. It's stated as an absolute. That's right and that is wrong. Forcing your morality on me, that's wrong. See, we all have some characterization of what we think is good and what is evil. So today the question is not, is there right and wrong, but rather, who determines the ethical code? And what is it? Is it you? Is it religion? Is it churches? Is it the government? Who determines what is right and wrong? If the Bible is right, that God made everything you see and He made everything you can't see, then it just seems pure common sense to me to believe that God is the one who has the moral authority to determine what is right and what is wrong. Because everything is a product of His creative power. And therefore, He has the right to say, this is the code. This is morality. And we ought to obey that. And we don't even have to say it's fair or like it. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay? That's the question. Did you hear the question? Does the potter have power over the clay? And in this case, God is more than just the potter. He invented the clay. He makes the clay out of which He's going to make the pot. So I think God has the right to be listened today. In fact, the question we need to be asking is this: what is God's moral code? How does God define sin? Because it's God that you and I are going to stand before and be judged by His ethics, His determination of right and wrong, not yours, not mine. I tell you, it is precisely this matter. What sin is that matters more than you know? It's this very question that most folks today are just simply completely ignorant of, and therefore ignorant of what true Christianity is. You can't really understand the Christian faith until you rightly understand sin. For example, you can't really know how much God loves you until you understand how much He shouldn't love you. You really can't get a grasp mentally on grace until you have a clue of how much you don't deserve God's favor. You really can't understand what Jesus had to endure on the cross for you until you understand how much God hates sin. It's absolutely indispensable, essential to Christianity to know what sin is. And I say that because most people sitting in churches today, not to mention out there who don't even darken the door of churches, most people who profess to know Christ don't have a clue what sin really is, and therefore they don't have an idea of what the gospel really is and what true salvation is. You cannot afford to get the definition of sin wrong, for the cost will be eternal. That's how serious this question and its answer is. What is sin? And so I want to direct your attention, first of all, to what sin is not. What sin is not. And I would say sin is not just breaking the laws of God. It's just not breaking the laws of God. Most people, if asked what is sin, this is how they're going to answer. Well, breaking God's commandments. Doing what you're not supposed to do. Breaking God's law. It certainly includes that. There's no doubt about that. Has to include that. But notice our text does not mention law breaking, does it? All have sinned. And broken the laws of God. No, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law is not even mentioned in this, our text. That doesn't mean laws are not involved. Law breaking is not involved in sin, because it is. And you might even say to me, but doesn't the Bible itself say that sin is transgression, lawlessness, law breaking? Yes, it does. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. The text says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. See? There it is. Sin is to break the law of God, not to live according to His commandments, to not observe His laws. But that's not all that text says. Notice the word also. Whoever commits sin also commits. The word also suggests something in addition to. Sin is lawlessness, but it's something else also. The law is involved in sin because the law shows us the standard by which God determines how He will accept us or reject us. The law determines what is right and what is wrong so we can know what the standard is we are to live by. That's true. And if there's no commandment, there's no law, there can't be sin. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. If there's no law, there can't be any sin. So yes, law is involved in sin. You have to include it. For example, in California a few years ago, a teenager was taken to court because he had penetrated the security system of a major bank. And he had rearranged millions of dollars of deposits. But he was found innocent and let go because his attorney proved that he did not take any of the money for himself or for anybody he knew. And the court ruled, if there's no law, there's no crime. So law has to be involved. God has to say, here's what I expect, here's what I'm going to judge you by. And He reveals that to us. Absolutely. But listen, sin, although it will always be a violation of law, it will be something much more. It will involve something else. Because sin can happen while laws governing behavior are being observed. Let me say that again. Sin, you can sin even when you're observing God's commandments, which deal with your behavior, how you're to live, how you're to act. You don't believe me? Would you believe Jesus? Luke 18, beginning with verse 11, He illustrates this with a parable between a good man, a preacher, a Pharisee, and a bad guy, a tax collector. In Luke 18, chapter 18, beginning at verse 11, the Pharisee, this is the good guy. This is the preacher. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I'm not a bad guy. So, here's what he's saying. I don't do bad things. I'm not an immoral man. I don't party. I don't run around. I'm faithful to my spouse. I don't break laws. I'm a good guy. I don't do these things. But then in verse 12, he tells us what he does do. Some really great things. I fast twice a week. How many of you fast twice a week? I give tithes of all that I possess. Jesus tells us that Pharisees even tithe on their herb gardens. Could you imagine going out to your windowsill and counting all of your herbs that you've got growing in the little herb windowsill box and say, okay, 10% belongs to God, and giving God the financial equivalent to that. That's how meticulous they were in trying to observe God's laws. Good guy. Upstanding. Honorable. And then the bad guy prays. Here's how the bad guy prays. Verse 13. Tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did he do? Told the truth and confessed his sin. He dealt with his sin. He didn't hide behind any goodness that he could have claimed. Surely there's one good thing this guy had done. No, he confesses. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, the bad guy, went down to his house justified. You know what justified means? It means acceptable to God, declared righteous by God, forgiven of his sins by God, rather than the other, the good guy. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus said of the Pharisees, these good guys, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You may be keeping the commandments. Your conduct is beyond critique. But I tell you, sin is more than just following laws governing conduct. You remember the young rich ruler? I'm going to preach, Lord willing, on him in just a few weeks. What must I do, Master, to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him four of the Ten Commandments. What does he say? I've done it. From my youth up, I've kept these laws. What do I still lack? Been a great time for Jesus to say, well, you lack honesty. But he doesn't. There's one thing. Go sell. Because you've got covetousness. But his behavior, he kept those commandments. Wow. Wow. Who's here today that can hold their head up as you walked in the front doors and said, I deserve to be here. I'm good. I keep the laws of God. I do the best I can. I may not be perfect. I may not like the preacher or his wife. I'm good. I deserve to be here. And you may be the greatest sinner here and don't even know it because you wrongly define sin. So that's why I wanted to look now, secondly, and direct your attention to the essence of sin. What is sin's nature? The very heart of sin is what our text says, coming short of the glory of God. This defines, and I think describes sin so much better than just simply saying law-breaking or unrighteousness. So the question now before us is, what does coming short of the glory of God look like? Well, in order to answer that question, you've got to ask another question. What is the glory of God? If the glory of God determines what sin is in my life, I better know what it is. Tell me, what's the glory of God? And most would say, what's that? It's that light that emanates from His person, you know? You look at Michelangelo's pictures and you see this halo, this light shooting out of Jesus. That's His glory. Well, certainly, He is glorious to look upon. In fact, He's frightening to look upon. The light is blinding. He is so glorious. John says, I fell at His feet a dead man. Yeah, there is great light. I don't want to minimize that. But that's a reflection of His glory. That's what His glory does to its surrounding environment. But that's not the glory. Rather, the glory of God is He who is called the light. It's Jesus. In John's prologue, John chapter 1, verse 14, don't turn, just listen. John says this amazing statement, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what John is saying? He's saying Jesus is the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which means you've come short of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, Jesus is the express image of His person, the brightness of His glory. Jesus is. Now, I'm not sure I can explain that. But it's something like this. When I look in the mirror and I see Michael, I see all of the imperfections. I see the blemishes. I see the gray hair or the lack thereof. You look in the mirror, what do you see? You see all the imperfections. And all you're seeing is a reflection of who you look like, one-dimensional. But do you know God can see Himself and He doesn't need mirrors? He can behold Himself and look at Himself in His beautiful perfections and His glorious attributes and know them all infinitely and see that. And when He does, He's looking at the express image of Himself, and that express image of Himself is Christ. So that Jesus could come and say, veiled in flesh, if you see Me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And God looks on His Son and says, there's My glory. Now you know what I expect out of you. Here's My standard. Here is what I require you to look and be just like Jesus. Some of you are saying, I've never heard that before. I know, that's the problem. You've been told if you keep these laws, you pray this prayer, you keep these laws, you're going to be all right. You'll make it. That's not God's definition of sin. That's only half of it. Yeah, the law of God is there. What is the law of God? Be like My Son or perish. That's the law. Be perfect as I'm perfect. It's interesting that Jesus said that. Be ye perfect as I'm perfect. And many theologians come along and say, well, you know, that's before the cross. Therefore, it doesn't apply. That's under the old covenant. It's interesting. Guess somebody else quotes it also. Near the end of your New Testament, Peter. And he says the same thing. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. God's standard has not been lessened one iota. The only way you and I can get into heaven is we've got to be just as perfect and righteous and holy as Jesus Christ. It's not about you being good. It's about you being perfect. Perfect! And so I want to throw you, catapult you. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe 100 years from now. Maybe 1,000. I don't know. All I know, someday. And there you are. You've died. You're standing before God, and he's come back, and here we are, and there's God the Father on the throne, and your name is called, and you come forward. What else are you going to do? No place to hide. The all-seeing eye knows where you are. You have no choice. You come forward. Some hand of stronger and mightier than yours grabs you, and you're there. God, those piercing, penetrating eyes of searing holiness and righteousness examines your soul through and through. Many people have told me when I look at them, it's like sometimes I'm looking right through them. You wait till you see God. And He's standing right there, seated right there before you. You're standing before Him, and He looks at you. What are you going to do? What's your hope? You going to tell God, well, God, I was good. I was faithful to my husband. I never stole anything. I went to church. I even endured that Michael Durham. That's got to count for something. I listened to him. And God will say, where did you get that? Who told you that was my standard? Do you see him seated by my side? Look upon his face. Look a little closer. Do you see scars where the thorns pierced his brow? Do you look at his hands and you see where nails tore bone and flesh? This is my glory. This is what I treasure and value more than anything else. This is what you were to be like. Not like your preacher. Not like your mom. Not like your dad. Not like your husband. Not like your wife. You're to be like him. What will you say? There's only one thing you can say that's going to be acceptable to the Father. Yes, I see Him. And He's my advocate. He's my lawyer. He's my go-between. And you said in this book, but if I put my trust in Him and love Him with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, that His perfection becomes mine. I get His goodness. I get His glory. And it's mine. That, sir, is my only hope. And I've trusted and I've lived by that hope these low many years. And God will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But what did you do? You trusted in God's word, not your gospel. Trusted in His gospel. And His gospel says, you've got to be perfect like Him. And the only way you can be that way is to get in Him, to embrace Him, to trust Him, to love Him. Now, I want you to see this. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Romans 1, 18. Are you still with me? I don't want to lose you, because this is really, I'm going to unpack everything I've just said and show you why biblically it has to be this way and why God has done it this way. You're going to love it. Even if you're lost, not a Christian today, you're going to be so excited if you'll just trust this. Romans 1, 18, to come short of the glory of God, which our text says is seen right here in this very first chapter of Romans. Here we begin in verse 18 and we see why God judges sin the way He does. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul describes sin as all ungodliness and unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who's that, we might ask? And the answer comes sounding forth from Paul's pen. You. That is who? All of us. All have sinned and come short the glory of God. We've all been unrighteous and ungodly. We've all taken the truth that we had heard before we were saved, and we suppressed it and said, no, not now. No, not that way, but my way. And 100 other excuses. We suppress the truth. And God says, my wrath is unleashed on those who do that. My wrath is against you because I'm a holy and just God. I can't tolerate sinners. Sinners make me sick. You don't think that's in the Bible? I will spew them out of my mouth. In other words, the best translation is, I will vomit them out of my mouth. They make me sick. Can't stand them. Why? Why, God? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That means everybody born has an innate, built-in God-knower. You know that there's a God. Even Alex knows there's a God. That's part of the human equipment. My Victoria knows there's a God. You know there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. Why? Because the Bible says He put that in everybody. Are you with me? Everybody knows. The atheist is a person who successfully lied to himself until he believes his lie. He's had to deny himself because within himself is the knowing of God. And so, since that's in you, verse 20, and that's not all, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now God puts His knowledge, you just got the sense of there's a God, there's a deity out there. I don't know who He is, but I know there's somebody that made all of this and made me. And then God turns around and puts you in a world that He made, and that world screams, shouts, God and His glory. And here's the problem, verse 21. Here is why God is angry and why we're sinners. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Okay, stop right there. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Here's why God is angry with the sinners every day. This is why the wrath of God is coming upon all who do not believe in Christ, because every one of us saw the glory of God and rejected it and did not delight in it. He says they were not thankful. They were not happy, joyful, grateful that God was their God. And so what happens when you reject God, who is God, and no longer serve Him? Here's what happens. This is the only thing you can do. Verse 23, you change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You take God, who is to be valued supremely above all things, for there's none like Him. He's altogether different, altogether beautiful, and you take that glory, the glory that is seen in Jesus, and you give it to another. You. And then the progression gets worse. Then you start worshiping other things besides just you. Until men literally are worshiping crawling bugs. So what is coming short of the glory of God? It means this. It means to look at Jesus, to hear what you're hearing now, and to not be excited about it. That's sin. Christian, I'm talking to you too. Christians are sinners. Sinners. who are being delivered from their sin. It is to see Jesus, to hear of Him, to know that He is God, and to not be thankful that He's God, to not be delighted that He is God, to not value Him supremely in your life, but to value something else. That's what sin is. And when you do that, God says, okay, verse 24, I'm going to give them up to their uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Friend, listen to me, please. This is why you are in jeopardy this morning. This is why all of your goodness cannot save you in the day of His judgment, because you valued the lesser as the greater. And you valued the greater as the lesser. You didn't appropriately treasure Christ. You can be good and go to hell. Good and go to hell. Because you have exchanged your love for Jesus for something else. As D.A. Carson says, it's the de-godding of God. It's to make God less than God. You love the lesser over the greater. That's sin. That's sin. That's the essence of all sin. When God said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, He's making it absolutely clear. You can't put anything above me, beyond me. And Jesus comes along and says, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. In other words, you're to glory in me. You're to treasure me. I am to be supreme. And it's no less for us Christians. Can I be really harsh for your goodness' sake, your salvation's sake? When you enjoy surfing on the internet more, you're in sin. When you love being propped up in front of the television, and that's more supreme, more valuable to you than Jesus, God's glory, it's sin. That's how God views it. This is not Michael. This is not church. This is not religion. This is Bible. To sin is to come short of the glory of God. When Jesus said, he that loves father, mother, children, wife, yea, his own life also more than me, cannot be my disciple, can't be a Christian. And what grieves my heart but yet rejoices? I do that sometimes. I do love wife sometimes more than Jesus. And sometimes I love good things more than the best thing. I rejoice. Yeah. I rejoice. I got a Savior. That's when I really rejoice. I got a Savior. When my sin is confronting me and I'm weighted down by it, I go to the cross. But my dear sinner friend, who do you turn to? If you're not a Christian, I'll tell you where you turn to. You turn to you. Who else do you have? I'll do better. I'll start going to church more. I'll try to pray. Try to read my Bible. Good things. But the problem is, you're not doing what the Father wants you to do. What does He want me to do? Simple. Do what He does. He loves His Son more than anything else. The great commandment? Let's go back to that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You do that, you're His. Why? Because that's what the Father does. That's imitating God. That's the greatest imitation of God. It's to look at the Son and say, I love that supreme. I love Him supremely. Because that's what the Father does. The Father loves His Son more than anything else. Don't kid yourself. He can flick us all off into hell in a millisecond and not think another thing about it. He loves His Son and He doesn't need anybody else. And so the great commandment is that we're to love Him, Jesus, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Oh, that's why I need the Holy Spirit. That's why I need God to breathe on me every single day, because there's something in me still there that's pulling me away from this glory and saying, look over here. Isn't these pretties? Aren't they nice? Aren't they worth giving yourself to? I need the Spirit to keep me focused on Christ. I can't do that by myself. I need help. Lastly, what's God's response to our sin? Go back to our text, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. What is God's response to your sin? This is the good news. We're all sitting here pretty heavy right now, feeling pretty bad. Okay, good. Now good news appears to be good. Not, oh well, I know about that. Romans 3:23 says, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. But then notice verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wow! You talk about flip-flop. You talk about contrast, jumping from one extreme to the other. Here I'm under sin, condemned. I don't love the glory of God, which is Christ, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next thing He says, but you're justified. You're righteous. You're okay. Freely. Grace has been given through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, if these words, these three verses, are not making sense to you, just listen. It's real simple, and yet it's so profound, none of us will ever understand it. Here's what it's saying. Jesus, God, is infinitely righteous, perfect, which means He has to punish all who violate His commands. Right? If He didn't, He's no longer good. If policemen didn't arrest bad people and judges didn't put them in jail, what happens? We have no hope. This is going to be a wild, terrible place to live. But goodness says we have to come against badness. It has to be constrained. God in His goodness says, I can't let sin infinitely, indefinitely go on without being dealt with. Because He had not dealt with everybody's sins up to this point. He really hadn't. Don't have time to get into that. Just take Paul for his word. But He did, finally, when He put Jesus on the cross and He nailed Him there. And then He took your sins, not loving and valuing His Son supremely with all of your heart, soul, and strength. And He put all of that on Jesus, and He came against His own Son and broke Him in two for our sins. So that He can now be a lawkeeper of His own law, just, and turn around and be merciful to you and forgive you. Now let me explain what that means. Here's God's response to your sin. God's response was to kill His glory. To display His glory. God killed His glory, His Jesus, to display His glory. Because when Jesus died, now God can show you the pinnacle. You know what the pinnacle means? The very top. The height doesn't get any better than this. The height of His glory is His grace. God is good. God is just. He's righteous. That's great. But God says, that's not my glory. Not all of it. The height and the depth, the breadth and the width of my glory is my grace that I want to forgive those who rejected my Son that I value supremely. And so God took His glory, He killed His glory, His very image that He loved more than anything else, to let the glory flow. I tried to think, Lord, how can I illustrate that? Lord, give me something. And I discovered that according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the most expensive bottle of perfume comes in at a price tag of $237,000. $237,000. Not $237. $237,000. $250,000 almost. The perfume that's in this bottle is priced at $2,600 an ounce. This particular bottle, 16.9 ounces. And the bottle is the best crystal there is on the planet. And around the collar of the bottle is an 18-karat gold collar with a 5-karat diamond embedded in it. Total price, $237,000. Now the man who purchased that, surely he's got that in a safe place. Crystal is pretty easily broken. Here it is, bottled, safe, secure. But what if one day that man gets an idea, radical idea? I want to scent this room with my perfume. He takes the crystal bottle and he dashes it on the floor and it breaks into 100 pieces. And there's a pool of perfume on the floor. And its fragrance wafts along the air. And finally, the whole room is scented. I mean, for days, maybe weeks, each time you walk in that room, you still smell the fragrance of the most expensive perfume in the world. Do you know that's somewhat what God did on Calvary? He took the thing that He valued more than anything else, His Son, His glory, and He broke Him so that the glory could escape and the fragrance of His grace fill all the earth so that you could be saved today. Come. What do I got to do? It's right there, verse 26. Right there. Read it again. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just. And the justifier means He will accept you. He'll wrap His arms around you. He'll love you. He'll drag you into heaven. He'll make sure you've got a home with Him. Because He's going to give you His Son's perfection. And put it on your record, although you've never been perfect a day of your life and never will be. But this person has to have faith in Jesus. That's it. Got to have faith. What does that mean? Boy, we better know what that means. And here's what it means quickly, and I conclude. Faith in Jesus is to trust Jesus to truly be the glory that is more beautiful than the glory of anything else you have ever loved. That's what faith is. I'm always coming up with new definitions for faith. Here's my latest one right here. Let me say it again. Faith in Jesus is to trust in Jesus to be truly the glory that is more beautiful than the glory of anything else you have ever loved. In other words, faith is the opposite of sin. Before, we all sinned, came short, meaning we didn't value this glory supremely with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. But now, because of faith, we see Jesus, we hear about Jesus, you hear me now, and you say, this is good news. Oh yes, I trust that He is who He said He was, and that glory is so beautiful, it surpasses anything I've ever loved. But don't stop there. There's a comma. I promise this is the end of the message, but I want everybody looking at me, everybody listening. Everybody in this room, probably came here today said, I trust in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But you're still not saved. Why? Because you don't do the second part that faith has to do if it's real. What's that? Not only do you look at Jesus and trust that He is the glory that is so much more beautiful than any other glory you've ever given your life to, but faith is also to love that glory more than you've ever loved anything else. That's faith. Because if it's true that He is that, then why aren't you loving Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? See, you can't say you believe in Jesus if you don't love Him like that. You see? My brothers and sisters, would you join with me on finding Him better than any other thing you've ever enjoyed before? I'm asking my brothers and sisters to join me, and let's make this church nothing more than a people who are jealous to find out how good God is. Let's pray that the Lord, by His Spirit, will give us more and more understanding and sightings of His glory in His Word, in each other, in our hearts. And to the sinner, if this is all you must do to be saved, why aren't you saved right now? If it's just to put your trust in Him, to be who He says He is, better than anything you've ever had, better than husband, better than sex, better than notoriety, better than health, better than vacations, better than success, better than leisure, better than pleasure, better than sports, better than golf, hunting, fishing, better than things, better than materialism, better than cars, better than houses. Why aren't you serving Him, pursuing Him? I'll tell you why you're not. Because you haven't seen His glory yet. You don't love like that because you don't have a heart to love like that. And the only way to get a heart like that is to go to the very God you've sinned against and say, please, I want to know Him. I want to know your Son. He died for me. I heard this man. I believe it. I believe it. And right now, I want Him more than I want anything else. And you know I'm telling you the truth. You sense it in your heart. You know this is right. He'll give it to you. He'll give it to you. He'll give you a heart that will love Him supremely. Ask Him. Turn towards Him and call upon Him.